For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So, yeah, we're going to get into the story of Noah and his ark. And without some fancy introduction, let's just dive right in. It says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, in our English Bibles, ones that you have in your hands, our Bibles have their own chapter breaks. But Genesis, it really is organized around these statements. These are the generations of. Those signal the different sections in Genesis. And from here forward, the focus of this story will be Noah and his family. The generations of Noah. Now it goes on, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, now if you remember from last week, all of humanity descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had two sons, Seth and Cain. And Seth and Cain's line developed into kind of two different branches of humanity. Cain's descendants were wicked, super rebellious, hostile to God. And there was a thread of descendants that came down from Seth who walked with God, who were God followers. But now we're much further forward in history. We're in the middle of Noah's life. And it says here that the whole earth was corrupt and it was filled with violence. And God looked at the whole thing and saw that it was corrupt. In other words, something really terrible has happened. That initial sin that we saw with Adam and Eve has kind of grown like shower mold and contaminated all of humanity. And it's so bad that God goes and says, this is another way he puts it. It says he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And listen to this language. He says the intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's bad. That's pervasive. It's really bad. And so what's God going to do in response to what he sees? Well, it says God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch, like to waterproof it. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Interesting. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish. Okay, so that's the setup right there. God looks at what he sees in the world. He's displeased and decides to move in judgment with a global flood or some kind of flood that wipes out everything. When we think about this story, a lot of us have kind of a happy association. You know, a bunch of boats having a good time crowded in animals crowded in a tugboat. But that's not the tone of this text. The tone is pretty grim. You know, the earth is filled with violence. You know, violent aggression. I just was talking to a guy who's a police officer who said there's been a guy going around Columbus in the suburbs robbing gas stations, pinning people to the floor, holding him at gunpoint, taking off with money. You know, you read about people mistreating their spouses, rape, all these things that we read about every single week that come up in the newspaper, the local news. And he's saying this was pervasive at this time of history. The earth was filled with this kind of thing. And look at the language here. The wickedness was great It was only evil continually. And so, unlike the happy picture of the animals on the boat, the Bible is like things were really bad. They were so bad, God was stirred to move and to wipe out the human race, or at least almost all of it. So this is a well-known story. We're all familiar with this. I'm sure everybody here has at least heard the basic outline of the story, but it does raise problems. There are some significant problems that modern readers encounter as they think about what we're reading. And one is judgment. That's a rough thing here just to read about, you know, just people being obliterated by an enormous flood. The other thing we read that people have a hard time with is believability. I mean, seriously, a flood where like every animal goes in this boat and there's water like covering the earth. That's what we've heard when we've heard this story, that the whole earth was covered with water. Think about Mount Everest, 6 miles almost above the ocean, that there was that much water and that it wiped everything out. That's, for a lot of people, that's very hard to believe. And so we've got these issues with this text that we're going to get into. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell the story. And as I go through, I'm going to talk about these two issues, the issue of judgment and believability. And we're also going to, at the end, just take a little time and think about the relevance of this story today. That's pretty much all we're going to do. So pressing on, let's think about the to-do list that Noah had. God laid a lot of stuff on him in that paragraph that we've read so far. He told him, build an enormous boat, a huge, huge boat. This would be in cubits, that's 18 inches from your elbow to the longest finger you have, about 18 inches. So if you take these dimensions and you translate them into our measurements, 450 feet long. So that's 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. What an enormous structure. This is just such a huge thing to build. Something like that, right? This super long, wide, 45-foot-high structure is what's being described here. And it really makes you wonder, how did he do it? How did Noah, even with maybe some people and his family, how did he ever build this thing? Well, if you've seen the movie Noah with Russell Crowe, have you guys seen that? He used stone demons, stone giants. The movie's terrible. Do not go see the movie. It's really bad. That's how he built the ark in the movie. Now, do we find anything about stone giants in Genesis? No. That's a complete concoction by the script writer. So that's not going to work. That's not how he built it. How about, you know, it was hard, but he had a lot of time on his hands. Noah lived almost, I think he started building this ark when he was 500 years old. The flood started when he was 600, so he had about a century. You can get a lot done if you got 100 years. You know, maybe that's what happened. You know, maybe there's a dude, actually, I think he's Dutch, a Dutch carpenter who has built a life-size replica of the ark, and he wants to sail God's boat to God's land, to Israel. It's and the boat's done. It's floating in the water right now. So maybe, but I've got a better explanation, and I'm going to stick with this quite a bit through this talk. My explanation is that God was involved. You know, I think when we, especially we live in the modern scientific West, when we hear something like this, we're like, okay, well, I mean, if there was enough water and if he had the right kind of wood and he had the technical skills, if it was plausible, maybe that's possible. But that's not the nature of the world that we live in. We live in a world, according to the Bible, where God has spoken, where God has intervened, where God has come down as a man and lived among us, We live in a world where God exists. And if God is there, these kind of things are possible. If God is real, then he can help people do things way beyond their capability. And if you leave him out of this, if you read this story and you forget that God is involved, you're misreading what we're looking at. God's involvement is a key piece of this. And my money is that it had a lot to do with Noah being able to build something this big. It goes on, it says, God says, I'll establish my covenant with you and you'll enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself. It shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Let's go back to this to-do list. The items are piling up here. It's build a boat. Then you've got to get pairs of people on the ark. Get pairs of animals. Man, that would be difficult. Pairs of animals on the ark. And then you got to feed them. All right. That's pretty challenging. I mean, building the thing, at least it's standing still. Now you get all these people and animals to get on the ark. How did he do it? Well, it could have been maybe just his livestock. That's what some people are saying. Maybe it was just herding on the animals that are on his farm or something like that. The problem with that view is, look at that. He says, every living thing of all flesh. It seems a little broader than his livestock. It mentions birds. You ever try to get a bird to do anything? You ever try to catch a bird? I have an awesome dog, which I've mentioned before, Tave. He's a super dog. He's a hunter. I've seen him actually catch a possum. He's never caught a bird. It's very difficult to catch birds and to get them to go where you want them to go. Maybe he had teamwork. You know, maybe Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were kind of up in trees with nets, snaring birds, you know, trying to somehow capture birds and so on. Maybe they got really good at big nets, you know, something like big butterfly nets. Maybe, too, I mean, we got to think about the food. You know, animals have very unique diets. So not only do you got to get them on the boat, but you got to feed them, and you've got to know what they eat, because some animals are really picky. Is it possible that Noah maybe spent the centuries he lived studying the nuances of animal behavior? Maybe. But it would be tricky. I mean, this is a pen-tailed tree shrew from Thailand. And these guys eat the fermenting nectar of the balsam palm. It's the only thing they eat. It's alcoholic. These guys, they eat like they drink the equivalent of about 10 to 12 Bud Lights every night. I'm serious. This is totally, I'm not making this up. You can look it up. Pen-tailed tree shrew. And they don't get intoxicated, amazingly. But anyhow, did he know this? Maybe. Or maybe God was involved. I'm just saying, just think about this. Think about what it would have really taken to fill this ark with these animals and these birds. And look at the text. What does the text say? It says, two of every kind, Noah, will come to you. Ah, he doesn't have to run around, you know, hither and yon, corralling animals. They came to him. It looks something like this. Doesn't that have kind of a supernatural look to it? That's not normal. All these animals coming into a boat. But that is something like what happened. This is really beyond Noah's ability. Indisputable. What you're reading here is a miracle. Absolute miracle. There's no other way to explain it. God was involved in this all the way through to make this possible. And I realize for a lot of us, if you're raised like I was, this is a total non-starter. For a lot of us, it's just difficult to believe in miracles. You know, in my home, I was raised to not believe anything but the tested assertions of science. That's how I was taught. I was taught that, you know, you don't just assume something's true. It has to be demonstrated to be true. And so for a lot of us, we read this, it obviously isn't just what Noah could pull off. God, some supernatural being, had to be involved. We absolutely reject it. And I would just throw out, if you're in that camp, is it really true that science is established, that God isn't out there? I mean, has mankind searched in every galaxy, on in every planet, and looked in every cave, and gone into every nook and cranny, and has exhaustive knowledge that there is nothing like God out there? Of course not. That's ridiculous. What we know, you know, science can establish things by repeatable experiments. But what we don't have is a repeatable experiment that's ruled out God. It's funny, a lot of people that say materialism, the material world, I should say, and time and matter and chance and space, that's all there is. People that say the only thing we can know are things that science tells us are ironically making a claim that science could never establish. And honestly, if you're willing to look into this area with an open mind, there's dynamite evidence that God really is there. There is good evidence that the God of the Bible is there. Here's a couple books I would recommend. I picked these because they're readable. They're written to be a very readable introduction to these issues. And I picked them because they hit two crucial topics. The first book, God's Crime Scene by J. Warner Wallace, just goes through how carefully fine-tuned the universe is, how it has to be just right to support life. It also talks about how incredibly unlikely it is for complex cellular life to emerge from just time and chance. And he goes through six other kind of avenues of evidence that all kind of like a courtroom case point to God being there. It's an excellent read, and if you want to go deeper, there's footnotes in that book that can help you go further. The other book is on the resurrection of Christ. There's fantastic evidence that that is an event that happened in history. You should check out William Lane Craig. You could ask somebody that you know here in our church, tell me about predictive prophecy. That's another way we go, wow, whoever wrote this book, they could tell the future. But this is really the hinge that everything we're talking about is rotating around. It's, does God exist or not? Because if God's involved, any of this is possible. That's the crucial issue. Yeah, if you're not sure about miracles, if you're not sure ultimately about God, that's something I would urge you to pursue. Yeah, that's my thesis here. God is there and he's involved in this story. Now let's keep rolling. It says, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. Okay, so out of all humanity, God looks at Noah and his family as righteous. Now why is that? Well, if you remember last week, we talked about God's line of scrimmage. How does God distinguish between people that are right before him and people that aren't? And it's not by some people are better than others. God's line of scrimmage is faith. It's our willingness to trust him to cover our sin and overlook the faults that we have and to receive us to himself. It's faith that makes somebody righteous, their willingness to put their trust in God. It is not their good behavior. And we know that in Noah's case. Because if you get on to chapter 9, after the whole flood was over, it says one day he drank some wine that he had made and became drunk and laid naked inside his tent. So that's a bad grandpa right there. Totally plastered, laying around naked. So Noah did not, he was not righteous because he was all that. It wasn't because he was such a great person. We read in the book of Hebrews that he received righteousness that comes by faith. And the way he expressed that faith in concrete terms was by engaging in the practice of animal sacrifices as a way of having a covering for his sin. All the way back to the earliest days of humanity, this is how God had taught people to approach him. This is why it says in verse 2, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that aren't clean too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So these clean animals, these are spotless, appropriate, you know, unblemished animals for offering as a sacrifice. And if you look back in human history from this point in Genesis, God had been telling them, you offer the life of this animal, you show its blood before me as evidence that it's died, and that will serve as a covering for your sin. And looking forward from this point in Genesis, the Bible teaches all those sacrifices are pointing ultimately to Jesus, who would offer his life and his blood as a covering for our sin. And so when you think about you sitting here, how could you be right with God or have right standing with God? It's the same thing that we see with Noah. It wasn't the act of the sacrifices that made a difference. It was the presence of his faith, his willingness to lean into God and depend on God to give him the covering for sin that he could never get himself. And that's how you get right with God, is you call out to him, I want your covering for sin through Christ to apply to me. That's what we're seeing in Noah, and that's how it spins out in the Bible. All right. So that's a lot. That's a lot of things he had to do, and now he's done, right? Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So if you look at this checklist, you got all these items here. Build an enormous boat, get pairs of people on the ark and animals on the ark, bring some food along, bring those clean animals. All set, right? The van's packed up, ready to go. Well, let's keep reading here. Everybody gets in the ark. That's where we're at. And just so you can have a sense of time unfolding, we'll call that day zero. Day zero, they're in the ark, ready to go. But check this out. It says, it came about after 7 days that the water started to come upon the earth. What does that mean? It means they sat there doing nothing for 1 week. Just sat in the boat. You know, Noah's like, son, go check the weather. Dad, it's sunny just like it's been for the last 3 days. You know, are you sure this is going to work? Time for people to just kind of walk up and mock them. Just time for them to, I don't know if they played cards or if Noah paced. I don't know what he did. But 7 days of just sitting there doing nothing. But then we read in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 7th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. Okay, so here we go. The rain's fallen, and the floodwaters are rising. This is day 7, the flood begins. Would have been crazy to just be like, wow, it's actually happening. Here comes the water. Well, if you read, if you go on and read this, a big question is, where is this water coming from? It's a lot of water. I mean, to fill the whole, it seems like the whole earth, where's all this going to come from? You know, the text itself says two sources. It comes from rain above and from the fountains of the deep below. Those two sources. And that's led to a lot of speculation about where could we get water from above or below that would like double, triple the volume of water we have in the oceans. Some people have pointed out in the Earth's mantle, in that orange band there, there's enough water to do it. Actually, in the mantle, as we sit here today, estimates range anywhere from 3 to 11 times the volume of water in our oceans is in the mantle. That's pretty much established. The problem is that water is ionized in crystals. It's broken up into its components in crystals. Pretty hard to get out. Other people have theorized, well, maybe a giant watery comet came in and hit the Earth, and just all of a sudden we had all this excess water. Other people have said, well, what about the polar ice caps? Maybe there was a sudden polar ice cap melt. What's the problem there? Well, it's still not quite enough water to get the job done. What do you think my theory is going to be? God's involved. That's right. You see, God's all-powerful. He's omnipotent, omnipotent. It's as easy for him to flood the earth as it is for him to fill your water bottle. He can do this. And if you read the text says, this is God speaking, even I am bringing the flood upon the earth. That's what we know for sure, is that God was involved in this flood. Yeah, so, and I think this is probably as good a place as any. I don't want to totally geek out on this, but we need to talk about this. To talk about two competing theories about this flood, okay? One more thing. I knew I was going to skip this. So did Noah, so it's not a big deal. It says, those that entered male and female of all flesh, they entered as God had commanded, and the Lord closed it, closed the ark behind him. You know that oh crap moment you feel like when you're in an airplane, they've sealed the door and you're like, my phone's in the terminal on a chair. Ah, that's kind of how Noah's feeling here. The floodwaters rising, the rain's falling, and he's like, the door's open to the ark. I don't know what it looked like. I've always pictured this like enormous gangplank that was too heavy to lift. But this passage says that God closed it. So yes, last item on the to-do list was close the door, and God took care of it. We're supposed to really get that God was part of this whole thing every step of the way. All right, now, the big debate. So the flood comes upon the earth for 40 days. The water increases. It starts to lift up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Can you imagine this? For Noah, after years of labor, after being mocked, after wondering maybe quietly in his heart, is this ever going to happen? The ark starts to actually float. It's like that feeling when you push off with a canoe and you're off the muck and you realize you're free and drifting in the current, that kind of sense of release. What a momentous moment for Noah. Unbelievable. Now we can get into this. After the ark was afloat, the water prevailed and increased. The ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. So rising further for unbelievable proportions, more and more water. Which finally raises the question, was this a global or local flood? There are people that love the Bible that are really divided on this topic. How widespread was the flood? A lot of folks would say, just look at the plain sense of the language. God says, I'm bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh from under heaven. Everything that's on earth shall perish. It seems like that's the plain sense of the text. But the word earth, the Hebrew word eretz, it has a super wide range of meaning. It can mean the known world. It could mean a region or just the land that you're near. And I'll show you a couple examples. This is where all the people of the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. This is at the end of Genesis. Now, were they, like, were Eskimos showing up from Alaska? Were the Mongols rolling in to get some grain? These were people from the known world. It's not just earth there. It's the phrase, the whole earth. And it clearly doesn't refer to the planet earth. Here's another use of this term. The whole countryside, Coloretz, is open to you. So, you know, we see the word earth and we visualize a globe suspended in space. These readers hear the word earth and they visualize land. Okay, and that's what the local flood folks would say. Here's another one. Well, okay, the global flood person would say, it happened under heaven. I mean, heaven wraps the entire earth. Heaven spans everything. And the local flood folks would say, no, actually, even when that language is used, a smaller region can be in mind. This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear upon you, of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens. And what's this talking about? He's talking about the Jews going through and traveling around. Is he saying that the Aztecs and the Incans are going to be terrified of God's people? No, he's saying every nation you run into in this region is going to hear about you. So again, this language is referring, using under the heavens to refer to a smaller region. How about the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered? Okay, that seems like that's the dagger in the heart, right? That seems undeniably global. But covered with what? If you have an NIV, it says covered with water. The word water isn't in the text. It just says covered. It's also interesting that when you look at this word, like our word, it can mean to be submerged, but it can also mean to be totally drenched in something. Covered can mean running over or falling upon. So if you come in from a downpour and I say you're covered with water, or I say you're covered with sweat, that doesn't mean you're under a big vat of sweat. It just means you're covered every square inch. So it could have been that. Here's another one. The global folks would say, no. It says the water rose so that the mountains were covered. It was the water that did it. And the local flood would say, yeah, it was water. But it could have been a heavy downpour, not just being submerged. Here's another one. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. Another NIV translation. Well, the word depth isn't in there. The word for depth is a Hebrew word, and it can mean from above, as John Walton points out. 15 cubits from above rose the waters, and the mountains were covered. In 2017, a hurricane hit Texas. I forget which one. But it was like 5 feet of rain in 3 or 4 days. And so this idea that water from above at a certain measurement came down, that could be like what we would say, something like, wow, we just got 12 feet of rain, or we just got 12 inches of rain. It could be taken that way, the volume of water coming down. If the flood wasn't global, this is my favorite one. All right, if it wasn't global, then why in the world didn't God just command Noah to move his family to a safe location? You know, if he's 80 years into building the ark and he's like, so, hey, God, how far does the flood go? And God's like, oh, it'll go all the way to Cleveland. You know, Noah would be like, why didn't we reload? I could have packed my family up. I wouldn't have had to spend 80 years building this thing. I'm going to get so drunk when I get off this boat at the end of the flood. This is just, yeah, why not relocate? I mean, it's a little easier. And local flood guys would say, well, maybe people would have followed him. That's a possibility. Or maybe it wasn't safe. Or maybe there was a reason why he wanted Noah to stay right there in faith and trust him so that people could see God work. Maybe that. We don't know for sure. I think this is a safe place to land on this issue. Francis Schaeffer, he says, Christians who love the scripture have discussed at length whether the flood was global or not. I believe it was. But I don't think by any means that we should make it a test of orthodoxy. Like I said, I know great people that hold both sides of this argument. Okay, here's what we do know and what we should pay attention to, because it's what the text emphasizes. The water prevailed. It got deeper. It came down. It increased greatly. It says that it prevailed more and more. So how much water was there? There was enough to get the job done. There was enough so that when it was all said and done, only Noah, together with those who were with him in the ark, were left. There was enough so that all of humanity was wiped out. That's the point. And I'll tell you, that's hard to take. That's hard to take for a lot of people, the idea that God would move in and obliterate that many folks. And this is one of the biggest reasons, along with not being able to take to account for miracles. This is one of the biggest reasons why people think, I don't know if I could ever follow a God like that. I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I think a lot of folks feel that way. And if that's where you're at, I just want to throw a couple things out. If that kind of summarizes how you feel, then you should know first that God, like you, is troubled by this. The fact that you're disturbed by God's judgment, that's normal, it's healthy. You should be disturbed. It is disturbing. It disturbs God. That's why God calls judgment his strange work in Isaiah 28, verse 1. It's also why you see, remember in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 6, it said that when God saw all that was going on, he was grieved. Grieved. Grieved knowing that this outcome was about to come. In Ezekiel, it says, "Do you think I like to see wicked people die?" says the sovereign Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." So it's not like he's like briskly rubbing his hands, just ready to judge. There, you know, he did this with tears shed. This is not easy to do. Another thing to think about here is the alternative. Let's say we have a God where there's no judgment. Or think about living just with a justice system where there's no judgment. What if somebody broke into your house and duct taped you to a chair and smacked you around and just stripped you clean of everything you owned? And then what if they caught the thief? And the judge kind of reviews the case and looks at your bruised face and says, "Well, we're going to go with 10 days of community service." I think that would be pretty hard to take. And it'd be hard to take because we have a very built-in sense of justice and what's right and wrong, of the punishment needing to fit the crime. And that's because we're image bearers. That's because the God that we're in the image of is a God of justice, a God who cares, who's moved when he sees people being mistreated. In the book of Isaiah, wealthy people are oppressing the poor. And it says, "The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." And God says, "The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" God's like, "What are you doing? Treating people that way? Am I supposed to just look the other way? Am I supposed to just ignore what I see?" You know, it really raises the question, if God was never willing to judge, you know, if as things play out over the long term, God never judged, wouldn't that be extending tacit approval for what people are doing? We can't have it both ways. God is just and he's loving, and because he's loving, he's moved to judge. Let me show you one more thing on this. This is Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian from Croatia. His country, Croatia, fought a long war of independence in the 1990s. where a lot of terrible things happen. And he says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? He says, God is love, and he loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God's wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, 3 million were displaced, villages, cities destroyed, people shelled day in and day out, some brutalized beyond imagination. And I couldn't imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the decade of the last century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. He's wrathful because he is love. So, that's the God that the Bible depicts. And that was moving in judgment in this flood. Okay. So the water prevailed for 150 days. So this plays out. 5 months. 5 months of wondering what's next. You know, just kind of drifting around in this ocean. It says the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, a lot of people would point to this right here as proof positive that this is a global flood, because he mentions the ark resting on Mount Ararat. They look at this. Oh, and by the way, this is the 231st day from the beginning of the story. But yeah, they go, if the ark rests on this mountain, it must be a global flood. I mean, that's what it says. It rested on this mountain. Now, when you think about this, you probably picture something like, okay, that's Mount Ararat. It's a dormant volcano. And you think about a boat resting. If it came down there, the water was pretty dang high, right? Undeniably a global flood. But it doesn't say Mount Ararat. That's not what it says. Look what it said. Let's see if I can get the slide to go. The mountains of Ararat. A region, not Mount Ararat, the region of Ararat. And mountains, by the way, that can be translated hills. So the hill country in the region of Ararat. And it also does not say where on those hills the ark rested. Up high, down low, it doesn't say. It just doesn't say. This is not proof positive either way for a global or a local flood. What about the tops of the mountains became visible? Well, again, what was obscuring them from view? Was it because they were underwater? Maybe. Or maybe storm clouds and rain and mist made it difficult to see the mountains. The text doesn't say. Again, we just don't know. Have to kind of stay agnostic on that. Okay, it says it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering from the ark. Look, behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So there it is. The flood's over. Day 377. Over 1 year. This whole experience lasted an entire year. Now, before I leave the story, I think I've argued that this is possible, right? That God's there. God is involved. But let's think about the plausibility question. I think there's a couple interesting things to note here. One thing, when you ask, is it plausible, is we have widespread flood accounts all over the world. This is a great book. You should check this out by Charles Martin, It's well documented that if you look in cultures around the world, they have a very uncannily similar flood story. He says these stories are found on every continent, with the exception of Antarctica, of course, in many different countries and across a variety of people groups. And if you look at the details, like for instance, in the Hindu flood story, a guy named Manu and seven others were saved by a boat. If you look at the Chinese flood story, Fa He, with his wife, three sons, and their wives, escape a flood in a boat. If you go over to Hawaii and places as remote as like tribes in Mexico, you can, I mean, literally all over the place, 270 different widely scattered cultures have these flood stories. One scholar says all of these agree, and I think he's referring to a list that he mentioned, including Hawaii and Mexico's story. All of these agree that all mankind was destroyed by a great flood as a result of divine displeasure at sin, and that a single man with his family and a very few friends survived the catastrophe by means of a ship or a raft or a large canoe of some sort. Isn't that interesting? What does it mean? Well, one possible explanation is this is a global memory of an actual event. That's one thing that it could be. Now, here's something else, the ark itself. If you read some flood accounts, they describe boats that just clearly would not make it. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh. That's the shape of the ark. That'd be a tough sail right there. That'd be pretty rough going to be in that. If you look at the dimensions of the biblical ark in Genesis, it looks like that. Which, you know, I gotta say, it kind of looks like a cargo ship. It has the lines and the dimensions that would be seaworthy. A lot of people have noted this, secular, Christian, whatever. It's just striking that the boat in this story looks reasonable. And I just bring this up not to say this is the slam dunk proof that the Bible is right, but when we talk about God being involved, he's not just involved, he's involved in history. What he does touches our lives. And when you poke and push and look into these different stories of the Bible, they tend to hold water. No pun intended, but you know, as you look into it, it's like, huh, there's something to this. That's what I think you'll find as you look into this whole area yourself. You know, I would say this. If you're skeptical and you're not a Christian, I would really start out with, is there evidence that God is there? And I would really look into that. And if you're a Christian and you're skeptical, realize Jesus, the one that you're depending on for your salvation, totally believed in Noah and his ark and this flood. He talks about it very frankly in several places. Okay, let's finish up with this. So this happens, so what? What am I supposed to do with this information today? When the New Testament reflects back on this story and tries to apply it to our lives, it universally makes this point. This is the thing that the New Testament directs our attention to about the flood. It says, God judged the world with a flood. He did that in the past, and he's going to judge the world again when Jesus returns. That is the take-home point for us from this story. Jesus put it like this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Up to that day that Noah entered the ark, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he's like, here's the take-home lesson is judgment's coming when I come back. And when it comes, be ready. You know, Jesus, when he came the first time, the Bible says that he came to die on a cross as a servant. When he comes back, he'll come as a reigning king to put an end to evil. It'll be a different type of coming. And it'll be a coming much like the flood where he's going to move in judgment. You know, it says if you read this another New Testament passage, it says that Noah warned people that the flood was coming. He was like, hey, it's not too late. We've got this way of escape. He warned them. But when God put his finger up or whatever he did and sealed the ark shut, it's too late. That was it. And we are in a similar situation. We don't have forever to make a decision about what we're going to do with God's offer of salvation. You know, we need an ark just like Noah did. We're culpable before God just like Noah was. We need rescue just like he did. And we don't have forever to make that decision. For reasons I won't get into, I've been visiting a lot of nursing homes and assisted living places. And I'll tell you, if you go into one of those settings, it's sobering. It makes you go, holy cow, I need to plan for this phase of my life. I've got to get ready for this because this is coming. And this is yet another phase. When we die or when Christ comes back, what's our plan? And the plan, according to the Bible, is super straightforward. Christ says, I say to you, if you hear my word and you believe him who sent me, you have eternal life and you don't come into judgment, but you've passed out of death into life. It's that straightforward. Nobody has to worry about the coming flood, about God coming back and moving in judgment, if we respond now to this invitation to receive eternal life from Christ. And I just, one last thing I would just throw out, you know, I think I've made the case Noah couldn't have escaped this flood on his own. God had to be involved. And you can't escape this either without help. You're not going to earn your way to approval. You're not going to be good enough. You're not going to climb your way up and attain this. You have to, in faith, just like Noah, go to Christ to be rescued. That's the only way. And that's the main point of this story. So, all right, Father, we're just really grateful that the way forward is super clear, that your Son has made it possible through his offering of his own life as a covering for our sins. You've made it possible for us to come to you as is, no strings attached, to have eternal life. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you've announced that well in advance, that you've made it really clear how to approach you. And I thank you for just the powerful ways these stories are illustrating what it looks like to really put our trust in you. Just help us do that day in and day out, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.